We turn today to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. The first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Paul includes his two co-workers, Silas, whose other name was Silvanus, and Timothy, in writing this letter, even though we know very clearly the letter was dictated and written by Paul himself, yet we see his humility, recognizing that he is a member of the body of Christ, recognizing that in this New Testament age, God has given different gifts to different members, and that there is to be a corporate expression of Christ through a body. He graciously and in humility includes Silas and Timothy in the address. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are distinguishing between the Father and the Son as two separate persons of the Trinity. And he says, grace to you and peace. This is Paul's common mode of greeting whenever he writes to Christians. Grace is a distinctively New Testament word. It's rarely found in the Old Testament, except prophetically as something that was going to come in the New Testament age. And he says, grace to you and peace. Two great blessings that come to us through the gospel. Grace to forgive us and free us from sin's power. Peace, which is the result of this forgiveness and this freedom from sin. Inward peace, peace from anxiety, freedom from anxiety, and peace in the midst of all the trials and ups and downs of life. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. It's amazing how Paul could speak like this to the various Christians he wrote, that he was always giving thanks for them. There were many weaknesses in many of these Christians, but Paul had disciplined himself to give thanks to God for the good things that he could see in many of them. And so he could say, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul must have been a tremendous prayer warrior, praying for many Christians. Almost every church he writes to, he says, I make mention of you in prayer. In the midst of his busy schedule and his work, he found time to give thanks to God for these different Christians and to pray for them. And then he says what he particularly thanks God for and what he particularly prays for. Verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness or perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Notice the three things mentioned in verse 3. Your work of faith. Their faith produced works. It wasn't a dead faith, a faith which was merely intellectual and theoretical. It was a faith which produced works of obedience, works that glorified God. And so he says in verse 3, your work of faith. And then he speaks of your labor of love. Their love for Christ produced labor. Their labor was not a labor that was a dead work. It was a labor of love, not a labor of duty or because the law demanded it. It was a labor of love. And their patient endurance in trial and testing, their perseverance and their steadfastness in the midst of all their trials was, again, not something dead, but something that was a result of the hope that they had, a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience, perseverance, endurance of hope, that hope that one day Christ would come and they would be like him. and they persevered and endured in trial and temptation because of this hope that was set before them, the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And all this was in the presence of God and of our God and Father, not in the presence of men. It was not a work of faith done to impress men. It was not a labor of love done to seek the honor of men or to receive glory from men. Nor was the patient endurance of hope something which was for man's honor. It was in the presence of our God and Father. When we compare this with Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 downwards, we find there in verse 2 particularly, in Paul's letter to, in the Lord's letter to the church in Ephesus, he says, verse 2 of Revelation 2, I know your work and your labor and your perseverance. Notice the contrast between this and 1 Thessalonians 1:3. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, we read it as the work of faith. In the church in Ephesus, it had become just work. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, it was the labor of love. In Revelation 2:2, it had become just labor. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, it was the perseverance of hope. In Revelation 2:2, it had become just perseverance. The faith and love and hope were absent. No wonder the Lord said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 4, I have this against you. You have left your first love. It was also true that their work was no longer the work of faith. Their labor was not the labor of love, and their patience was not the patience of hope. But in Thessalonica, where Paul writes to these Christians, their work was the work of faith. Their labor was the labor of love. And their steadfastness, their perseverance, was the perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 1 to say, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. He emphasizes the fact that it was not they who chose God, but that it was God who chose them. Like Jesus said to his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And another translation of this verse says that our preaching to you did not depend upon mere human argument. It was not just meaningless words. It was not just mere words. It came in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And so we see that when the apostles preached the gospel, they were not concerned merely to have the facts of the gospel right. They were not concerned merely to have their words correct, or they were not concerned whether their message was impressive in words, or they did not depend on logical argument. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. No doubt they used words, no doubt they used arguments where it was necessary, and forcefulness of words where that was necessary. But underlying it all was the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, who bore witness to those words. There was full conviction in their own hearts. This is how all our preaching must be. The preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word of God must never be mere words, but it must always be in the power of the Holy Spirit, with full conviction that what we are speaking is the truth of God. And in not only that, we see something else in verse 5. This preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit was backed up by a type of life that was worthy of the gospel. So notice the three things in verse 5. There was the message of the gospel in the words spoken. There was the power of the Holy Spirit backing up those words, and conviction that came as a result of that. And thirdly, there was the life of the messenger that backed up the message they preached. He says in the last part of verse 5, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The preacher of the gospel is called not only to present the truth of the gospel, but also to live in such a manner that people can be attracted, that people can see that this gospel has done a work in the life of the messenger. And that's why in verse 6 he could say to the Thessalonians, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." And this is a question that everyone who preaches the gospel needs to ask himself. Do I preach the message of the gospel correctly, first of all? Second, do I preach it in the power of the Holy Spirit? And third, do I preach it with a life that I can call others to examine and say, here is something you can imitate? And here is where we find the sad lack today, where we need to repent and turn to God and say, Lord, make our lives worthy of the gospel that we preach. We turn now to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verse 6. We were considering in our last study how the gospel was preached by Paul in word, verse 5, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and with a life that was worthy of the gospel backing it up. Therefore, he could call the Thessalonians to be followers of him and of the Lord. Paul writes the same thing to the Christians in Corinth. Be followers of me. To the Christians in Philippi, be followers of me. This was something that he was not ashamed to say, because he had a life that manifested the truth of the gospel. It's a very sad thing when a preacher of the gospel cannot say, be followers of me. When a person has to say, don't look at me, but look at Christ, you know there's something fundamentally wrong with his preaching. Why should we not look at him? If the gospel has not produced a change in his life, it's no use listening to the gospel preached by such a man. Paul could say to the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us. And in becoming imitators of us, or followers of us, you followed in the steps of our Lord. Because Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were following in the footsteps of Christ. And what was the result of their receiving this gospel? Verse 6, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The early Christians faced tribulation constantly, particularly from religious Jews, but later on also from the Romans, because they would not acknowledge Caesar as Lord. They would only say that Jesus Christ is Lord. So tribulation was a very common experience for most Christians in the first century. But this did not rob them of their joy. In fact, it increased their joy. Tribulation worked perseverance in them. And Paul could say to the Romans, Romans 5, we exult in tribulation. Romans 5, verse 3, because we know that tribulation is producing in us proven character. And so we see that the Thessalonian Christians, they were very young, but they had the joy of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to be a mature Christian to have the joy of the Holy Spirit. No. You can have the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of tribulation if you are a follower in the footsteps of the Lord. And because of this, verse 7, the Thessalonians became an example to the other believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Notice this progression. First of all, verse 6, Paul became an example to the Thessalonian Christians. Silvanus and Timothy, having seen Paul's example, followed Paul's example, they also became examples to the Thessalonian Christians. Verse 6, the Thessalonian Christians could follow the example of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And because they followed their example and they were following the Lord, the Thessalonian Christians, their lives also became worthy of following. And so they in turn became an example to the other believers, verse 7, in Macedonia and Achaia. This is God's will for us, that when we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, other people younger to us can see our example and follow us, and other people younger to them can see their example and follow them. So the gospel is not just something that we are to preach as a doctrine and as a message, but also back up with a life which we can call others to follow. And further, we read here in verse 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." It was not just the example of their lives which was spreading the sweet fragrance of Christ in Macedonia and Achaia and other places. But God doesn't save people by the foolishness of a godly life. No, we're told very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it is by the foolishness of preaching, or the word, or the message preached. So we don't go overboard on either side as though the message only is important or the life only is important. It's the life plus the message. When Paul came to Thessalonica, he had a godly life, but he opened his mouth and preached. And that's why he says in verse 5, "It was with my life, but also with my word, not in word only." And the same example was followed by the Thessalonians. They lived a godly life so that their lives could be an example to the other believers in other places, but also they preached the word in their surrounding areas. They believed in evangelism. They believed in reaching out with the word of the gospel so that the word of the Lord could go out into all that surrounding area. And this was a very common practice among the early Christians. You didn't have to tell the early Christians to evangelize. They spontaneously took the gospel out. The word of the Lord has sounded forth, verse 8, "not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." It is our responsibility, if we have come to the Lord, to live a godly life and then to spread forth the word of God that has changed our lives everywhere where we have opportunity to, by the spoken word, by the printed word, by every possible means. We have to let the word of the Lord sound forth all around us. A Christian who does not seek to spread forth and sound forth the word of the Lord is coming short of God's purpose for his life, and we could even say is living in disobedience, because it's God's will that every Christian be a witness, a spoken witness for the truth of the gospel. And we read here, it's not only the word of the Lord that went forth. It says here that their faith in God had gone forth in the latter part of verse 8. Other people had come to see that these Thessalonian Christians were people who had a living faith. Their faith was not a dead one. It was a living faith. And people had heard about it so that they had no need to say anything. And Paul himself has heard reports about the Thessalonian Christians from others in that area, and he was greatly encouraged. He says in verse 9, "For these people who speak about you, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you." So we see that the people who told Paul about the Thessalonians, they themselves could tell Paul, "We heard from the Thessalonians about how you visited them." The Thessalonians had told the others how Paul had come and preached the gospel to them. And these others had come back and told Paul, "We've seen how the Thessalonian Christians," the latter part of verse 9, "have turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." Notice these three things here. First, a true repentance. And perhaps there is no better description of repentance in the entire New Testament than in the latter part of verse 9. It's a turning to God from idols. And idols are not just idols of wood and stone before which people bow down. An idol is anything or anyone that takes the place that God should have in our life. The place that God should have in a person's life, when it's taken by some material thing or by some other human being, we can say that is an idol. And true repentance is to turn from everything that takes the place that God should have in our life. Turning from sin, turning from inordinate love to human beings, inordinate love to material things. This is true repentance. And it's a turning to God. And secondly, we see here, after repentance and a turning to God from idols, the purpose is that we might serve the living and the true God. And by service, we don't mean just giving out tracts or preaching or going out as a full-time worker. The primary service which we can do to God, we read in Romans 12 verse 1, is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him, which is your reasonable service, he says there. So first of all, the presenting of our body, and then allowing God to use it in any way He chooses. And third, to wait for His Son from heaven. We can say the first one, turning to God from idols, speaks of their faith. Serving the living and true God was a result of their love. And waiting for His Son from heaven is an expression of their hope that Jesus is coming again, whom God has raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is a wrath of God that is going to come upon the whole world for its sin. But Jesus has delivered us from it because we have put our trust in Him who died on Calvary's cross, whom God raised up from the dead. These three things must characterize every born-again child of God. First of all, a faith that makes us turn from every idol towards God. A love that makes us serve the living and the true God. And a hope that keeps us waiting patiently, expectantly, for Jesus Christ to come from heaven, when we shall see Him and shall become like Him. We turn today to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul, writing to the Thessalonian Christians, says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." It's blessed indeed when a worker of the gospel, a Christian worker, can say that our coming to a certain group of people did not fail to accomplish God's purpose, that it was not fruitless. The reason why Paul's ministry and the ministry of Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica accomplished fruit was because of the things that we considered in an earlier study when we looked at chapter 1, verse 5. Because they spoke the truth of the gospel, not just in words, but in the power of the Holy Spirit and with a life that backed up the message. And therefore, their coming to the Thessalonians was not in vain. And that can be repeated even in the 20th century, where any Christian worker goes forth with the truth of the gospel according to the doctrine of the apostles, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and with a life that backs up that message. Wherever he goes in the leading of God, his going will never, never be in vain, never be empty, never be fruitless, and never fail to accomplish God's purpose. And when we speak about the accomplishment of God's purpose, we do not necessarily measure things in terms of human statistics, in terms of large numbers, but the fulfillment of God's purpose for a particular place. And he goes on to say, verse 2, "Even after we had already suffered and been mistreated at Philippi, you know we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Before Paul had come to Thessalonica, we read in Acts chapter 16 that he had been in Philippi. And there they had abused him, beaten him up, and put him in the stocks in the jail in Philippi along with Silas and Timothy. And the result was that the jailer was converted. And even though they were treated so badly, Paul and Silas particularly, who were locked up in jail, yet when they came out, they came with great boldness to Thessalonica. They didn't get scared. They were not afraid of similar treatment in Thessalonica. A person who seeks to serve the Lord must be willing to face opposition and persecution. And when he faces opposition and persecution in one place, if that robs him of his boldness, then he is unfit to be a servant of God. God gives courage to his servants. The spirit of fear is never from God. He says, "We were bold in our God. We had courage by the help that God gave us to come to you in Thessalonica and to tell you the good news of God in spite of great opposition." There was great opposition even in Thessalonica, as we read in Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. There we read the type of treatment that the apostles got when they came to Thessalonica. They had just come out of Philippi, out of the Philippian jail, all beaten up. And we read here in Acts 17, when they came to Thessalonica and Paul preached in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, Acts 17, verse 2. And some were convinced, verse 4. And some of the God-fearing non-Jews were converted, and the number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and they got a hold of a lot of wicked men, and they formed a mob. And they looked for Paul, but they couldn't find him. They dragged Jason and some of the other believers there out and troubled them and said, Jason has welcomed these people. And they stirred up the crowd. And we read the city authorities heard of these things in verse 8. So we find that wherever Paul went, there was persecution, affliction, but that did not deter him from going forth to preach the gospel. The reason was he was convinced of the message of the gospel. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He knew it was the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Verse 3, he says, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. No, it was the truth. There was no error in it. And there was no impurity in it. There was no corrupt motive. They were not preaching false doctrines, and they did not have any impure motives, and they did not have any hypocrisy. As we look at this chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find a tremendous picture of the type of person a true messenger of God must be. It's not enough that our doctrine is free from error. There must be no impurity in our motives with which we serve the Lord. There must be no deceit or hypocrisy or guile in anything that we say or do wherever we are. Further, in verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God, or allowed by God, or having passed God's scrutiny and test, to be entrusted with the gospel. More than in one place, Paul says that God and the Lord Jesus Christ put him into the ministry because he had been considered faithful. God has to approve us before we can be entrusted with the gospel by him. And the greatest thing is to gain God's approval over our life. For then, the gospel we preach will have power. And then further on in verse 4, he says, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. In Galatians 1:10, Paul said, if I seek to please men, I cannot be the servant of Christ. The one thing that disqualifies us from being servants of Christ is the slightest desire to please even one human being, either somebody sitting in our congregation, or somebody reading our prayer letter, or someone in any part of the world. The moment I serve God and my service springs out of a slight desire to please some human being, at that moment I cease to be a servant of Christ. And Paul said, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. It's not just a question of giving people the impression that we are living to please God, but living before God's face, who examines our hearts, who knows what is in our hearts, what's going on within, who knows our motives. Very important, dear friends, that in all of our life, in all of our ministry, we shall be able to say this, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Further, in verse 5, here again, further qualities that should be found in any true servant of God. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. A person who uses the language of flattery is actually an agent of Satan and not a servant of God.
Jesus Christ never flattered anyone. The apostles never flattered anyone. Flattery is of the devil. And so we should never use words to flatter people, to praise them meaninglessly. And usually flattery is with some ulterior motive. There are many preachers who flatter the rich in order to gain money. And that's what he goes on to speak about. Nor with a pretext for greed. He says, we didn't hide our covetousness and our desire for getting money out of you with a pious cloak of preaching the gospel and saying nice words to you. And he says, God is witness to that. Blessed is every servant of God who can say that everything I say, there is no desire for money from the people to whom I preach, being the reason why I preach in this particular way. No flattery, no desire for not only money, but any gifts from anyone. Further, verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. That comes back to what we considered earlier. If we receive glory from men to ourselves, not only are we unfit to be servants of Christ, according to John 5, verse 44, we cannot be among those who are counted as believers. How can you believe who receive glory one from another and do not seek the glory that comes from God alone? Jesus said in John 5, 44. And so Paul said, we did not seek any glory from you. Blessed is the servant of God who can say that. We do not seek the glory or honor of any person, only to be approved by God. Further, verse 6, the last part. He says, as the apostles of Christ, we could have been burdensome to you. We could have made our weight felt and assumed dignity before you and used our authority over you, but we didn't. Paul came as a servant. He was not a lord. He came to serve and to help, not to lord and to boss over others. Here is a passage of scripture worthy of our meditation if we are seriously inclined to be true servants of God. We turn today to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 7. We were considering in our last study some of the qualities that should characterize any true messenger of the gospel, any true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives us his own example in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians is another book where Paul reveals to us the type of man he was. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Philippians chapter 3 are two other passages from the epistles where we get a glimpse into the life, the inner life of the Apostle Paul that made him the type of servant of God that he became, the effective, useful Christian worker that he was. We considered in our last study from verses 2 to 6 some of the characteristics of Paul as a servant of God. Continuing in verse 7, he says, we were gentle among you. We behaved gently in a mild manner in your midst. Gentleness is a very important qualification in a true servant of Christ. Later on, towards the end of his life, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2 verse 24 and 25, and the Lord's servant must never be quarrelsome, but be kind to all people, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. When people oppose us, it becomes quickly manifest whether we have gentleness in our lives or not. If we are quarrelsome, we are unfit to be servants of Christ. If we don't know what it is to be kind and patient towards those who harm us and hurt us, then we are unfit to be servants of Christ. Paul says, we were gentle among you. And further, he says, as a nursing mother cherishes and tenderly cares for her own children, thus we yearned for you and had a fond affection for you. Verse 8. A true servant of God, in a sense, is like a mother. And you know what all a mother has to undergo in order to bring forth children. It's easy to be a preacher. It's quite a different thing to be a spiritual mother. The great lack in our country and throughout the world is not of preachers and teachers. It is of spiritual mothers and fathers. And a true servant of God must be a mother and a father. Later on in verse 11, Paul says he was a father too, but a mother as well. For example, in Galatians and chapter 4, Paul, writing to the Galatian Christians, says this. He says, I travail in birth, Galatians 4:19, my children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. That's the language of a mother giving birth to a baby. That travail and labor that Paul went through was a travail and labor in prayer and in concern, which made him write letters to them, which made him visit them and exhort them and challenge them, which made him carry them in his heart in prayer and thanksgiving. Why does he say again in labor in Galatians 4:19? He'd already been in travail once before to bring them to the new birth from heathenism to Christ. And now he's in labor again for a second purpose, that these born-again Christians might now be conformed to the likeness of Christ. There's a twofold travail that a true servant of God has as a mother. First, to bring people to Christ in evangelism, the travail of evangelism. And then secondly, the travail of disciple making and of leading them to conformity to the likeness of Christ. And Paul travailed as a mother. And you know, a mother is not seeking as to what she can get from her children, but what she can give. And this is a very important aspect of motherhood that must be reproduced in every true servant of Christ. As a mother cares and provides for her children. It's not the children, it's not the baby who provides for the mother. It's the mother who provides for the baby. So he says, we had a fond affection for you. Blessed are those who have spiritual leaders like this. Blessed are those who serve the Lord like this, for they follow in the footsteps of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He says, we were well pleased to impart to you, notice this, not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. In other words, they were willing to lay down their life. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were willing to lay down their lives to bless and help these Thessalonian Christians. We have no right to preach to others if we are not willing to lay down our life, sacrifice what we have, give our time, our energy, money, everything, that others might be blessed. This is so important, dear friends. Here is the reason why many fail to be true servants of God. They are not willing to lay down their lives. They are seeking things from their children. They are like mothers who are seeking even from little babies what those babies can give them. Such is the disgraceful state of much that goes on by the name of Christian work in many parts of the world, including our country. But Paul was of a different type. He said, we were willing to give our lives. Then we are fit to preach the gospel, when we can say that. The reason was not for some heavenly reward. No. It was because these Thessalonians had become dear to Paul. He hadn't been long among them, but they had become dear to Paul because they had turned to Christ. They were his brothers and sisters in Christ. And the love of God flooded Paul's own heart, so that he loved them more than his own blood brothers and sisters. Further in verse 9, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, our working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul's not ashamed to admit the fact and to remind them of the fact that he supported himself in preaching the gospel to them. And that was possible only through his working night and day. Paul was a tent maker, and he made tents during his spare time, sold it, thus earned his living, so that he would not be financially dependent on any of the Thessalonian Christians. He said that to the Corinthians, as we read in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 11. He said that to the elders of the church in Ephesus, as we read in Acts chapter 20. And he says it here to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. He worked night and day so that he would not be a burden to anyone. A true servant of God must be very careful that he's not a burden to anyone. We must never make ourselves a burden to others financially or in any other way if we are to be true servants of God. This is one way by which we can identify false prophets, when they seek our money and they seek to be a burden to us in some way or the other. Further in verse 10 he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." Here is another characteristic of a true servant of God. There must be a fear of God that we see in their life, a devoutness, a holiness, a blamelessness in their conduct towards the other believers, a blamelessness in the way they behave towards the opposite sex. There must be an uprightness in their attitude, in their words, in their attitude to money, etc. And they should be able to say, "You are witnesses to see how we lived amidst you while we were there." This was always Paul's trump card to expose the false prophets. In Acts 20, he told the elders in Ephesus, "You know how for 3 years I lived in your midst, uprightly, blamelessly, not being a burden to any of you, not desiring anything from you." Verse 11, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." A servant of God is to be a mother, but he's also got to be a father, rebuking, challenging, all that is involved in exhorting, and encouraging also, and pleading like a father, disciplining where necessary, a father and a mother. This is a picture of a true shepherd, a true apostle. And the purpose of all this was so that, verse 12, "You Thessalonians may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul had such a high concept of the God whom he served, and he knew it was a tremendous calling to be a servant of God. He lived up to that calling so that others could follow his example. We turn today to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 13. In our last two studies, we were considering in the first 12 verses of this chapter the qualities that should characterize any true servant of God. And they are really worthy of consideration, really worthy of close and constant meditation for anyone who seeks to be a servant of God, whether in full-time Christian work or serving God along with your secular occupation. Briefly, to go through what we covered in the last two studies, we saw in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 1 that Paul and Silas and Timothy, their coming to Thessalonica was not in vain, because they were servants of God who had the qualities that are described in the following verses. They were not afraid of persecution, as we read in verse 2. They were bold to preach the gospel despite persecution. Their exhortation did not come from any false doctrine. There was no impure motive in their preaching, verse 3. There was no deceit in their life, verse 3. Verse 4, they had been approved by God, and God had entrusted them with the gospel. Verse 4 again, they spoke not to please men, but to please God, who examined their hearts. Then further, verse 5, they never used flattery in anything that they said. Further, there was no greed in their heart for anything that did not belong to them. Verse 6, they did not seek glory from any man. Further in verse 6, they did not impose themselves upon people using their authority as servants of God and apostles of Christ. Further, verse 7, they were gentle with the believers. And again in verse 7, they were like a nursing mother caring for her own children. Verse 8, they had a fond affection for the believers so that they were willing to give their own life and not just the message. Verse 9, they were willing to work hard, labor and hardship, work night and day, and they were not a burden to anyone in Thessalonica. Verse 10, they lived a God-fearing, upright, blameless life that was manifest to the Christians in Thessalonica. Verse 11, they exhorted and encouraged and implored and consoled and soothed the believers, just like a father with his own children. A tremendous example, a high standard. No wonder they were approved by God. And therefore the Thessalonians could walk in their footsteps because they followed in the footsteps of Christ. And so he goes on to say in verse 13, for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Because their word was backed up by the type of life that we have just described in verses 1 to 12. Therefore, the word came with the authority of the Holy Spirit, and the Thessalonians opened up to the word, knowing that this was the word of God. And Paul says, this word of God, which has transformed our life, is now at work in you, because you have faith and you have received this message. And in verse 14, he says, you brethren became imitators and have followed the example of the churches of God which are in Judea. Notice one thing in passing here, that even though Judea is a small district in a very small country called Israel, yet Paul does not speak about the church in Judea, but rather the churches in Judea. There is just no such thing as a church in a district or a church in a country. Such a phrase is never found in the New Testament. It is a tradition of man, which is a result of denominationalism. Denominations are 100% the work of man. In the New Testament, we do not see denominations. We do not see a federation of many churches. If there were such a federation of churches in Judea, they could have been collectively called the church in Judea. But they were not. Each local church was independent under the headship of Jesus Christ, the head of that local church, having its own elders, self-governing, not answerable to any other church anywhere else in Judea. There may have been another church in another town 20 miles away, but this church would not be answerable to that. They would have fellowship, they would serve one another, help one another, encourage one another, but there would be no bishop or pope controlling these churches. No, it is the churches in Judea. Leaving that aside, we move on. Verse 14, you brethren became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. How did they follow the example of the churches in Judea? Inasmuch as you also suffered at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. He says in Judea, don't think that because the Jews have got the Old Testament, that they are giving an easy time to the people who become Christians there. No, he says they're suffering there. And just like you're suffering in Thessalonica from the hands of your countrymen, in other places too, God's children are suffering. And you can look at their example, how they've lived steadfastly, faithfully proclaimed the truth, even though they are persecuted by the Jews. You have also faced such persecution, suffered, and you have endured and been true to the gospel. And then he describes the condition of the Jews, and this is quite a solemn warning when we consider the fact that the Jews had the gospel and they heard it from the Lord Jesus, they heard it from the apostles, but they rejected it. They had the prophets, they had the written scriptures, and yet they rejected the Son of God when he came into their midst. The Jews who had the Bible were the ones, verse 15, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove out the apostles. They are not pleasing to God, and they are enemies to all men. Hostile to all men, displeasing to God, and enemies to all mankind. What a condition to be in. Having the Bible, having the prophets, God having sent his servants to them, and yet they end up being at the bottom level of humanity as far as God is concerned. And the leaders among the Jews, the Pharisees, Jesus said they deserved the damnation of hell. Now this just teaches us that it's possible for us to be religious, possible for us to be Christians in name, and to have the Bible, and to speak a lot about it, and yet be displeasing to God, and enemies of all mankind. Verse 16, here is how they were enemies of all mankind. They hindered Paul from speaking the good news of Jesus Christ to all the nations. There was a selfishness in them. They were like dogs in the manger. They didn't want the gospel themselves, and they didn't want anybody else to benefit from it. We find wherever Paul went, when the Gentiles were converted, many Jews were converted, most of the Jewish leaders in the synagogues got jealous because their ministry didn't produce such fruit. Their ministry didn't produce such results. They got jealous, and they would turn the Gentile mobs against Paul and the other apostles. That's how they sought to hinder Paul from speaking to the Gentiles. They didn't want the Gentiles to be saved. There was a selfishness in the Jewish nation, even when Jesus came into their midst. They had no concern for the lost. They were proud of the fact God had chosen them, and because of that pride, they were destined for hell. With the result, we read in the middle of verse 16 that they always fill up the measure of their sins. That means they're always increasing and piling up their sins to the limit so that God's judgment has to come upon them. A few years later, in the year 70 AD, the Roman leader Titus came and desecrated Jerusalem and the temple, and the Jews were scattered to the different countries of the earth. And it's been like that for many hundreds of years. Now that was a result of their despising what they had received from God. And so Paul says, wrath has come upon them to the utmost. God's anger has overtaken them to destroy them. It's a very solemn thing to receive the word of God. To whom much is given, much will be required. Remember this, dear friends. Let's not take this lightly. Let's learn a lesson from the example of the Jews. They thought they were privileged because they had the truth, but because they didn't walk in humility, but ended up in Pharisaical pride, God's judgment came upon them. Now, the same thing can happen to us Christians if we do not humble ourselves and obey the truth of God's message to us. We turn now to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2, and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. We were considering in our earlier study the characteristics that marked Paul as a true servant of God, and Silas and Timothy as well, who were Paul's co-workers in Thessalonica, and the result that it produced in the lives of these Christians. We saw something of that in verse 13 and 14, and also in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Now, this is a principle that we need to bear in mind, that we, generally speaking, reproduce after our own kind. As we read in Genesis chapter 1, Each animal produced after its own kind, and the tree produced after its own kind. In the same way, the type of person we are who preach the gospel, that's the type of person we're going to produce through our ministry. And so if the Thessalonians had certain characteristics, those who responded to the truth, I mean, then it was because Paul, who had come and preached to them, had certain characteristics in his life. Those who did not respond to the truth of the apostles naturally would not come up to that standard. For example, the carnal Corinthians. But here we read further in verse 17 that Paul had a great longing for these Thessalonian Christians. He was never a visiting preacher or evangelist in any place. Nowadays we have many traveling preachers and teachers and evangelists who come to conduct a crusade or come to conduct meetings, and they give their sermons on the platform and then go and stay in a hotel and then disappear. And Paul was never like that. He had a continuing burden for those to whom he preached. He longed to see them. How much can we say these words are true of many preachers today? Do they long to come back and meet with the dear believers whom they have preached to before and build them up? No, in most cases they do it for honor or for money. But Paul was not like that. He says, we were eager with great desire to see your face. And even though we were absent from you for a short while, he says it was only in body, only in person, not at all in spirit, because my heart and my spirit were with you. And he says, we wanted to come to you. Verse 18, he longed to. He really tried to come back to the Thessalonians. The persecution of the Jews didn't frighten Paul. He was willing to go anywhere. He wanted to build up the believers. Paul was never one of those people who brought people to Christ and then just left them on the streets. He was not a mother who brought babies to birth and threw them on the streets like a lot of evangelists do today, saying it's not my responsibility to care for them. Somebody else has to shepherd them. Paul was not that type of evangelist. If he brought people to Christ, he knew he was a mother. He couldn't throw those babies onto the street. Neither could he put those babies inside a refrigerator, which means some cold, dead denomination that doesn't preach the truth. No, he wanted to build them up and put them in strong, living local churches. He built up a church in every place he went. He didn't just make converts. And so he wanted to see them again. He wanted to go to them. I, Paul, myself, more than once, I wanted to come. But he says, Satan hindered us. Satan put difficulties in our way. It's a wonderful thing when Satan can recognize that you are a threat to his kingdom. Satan felt and knew that Paul was a threat to his kingdom. And the fact that Satan tried to hinder Paul proves the type of person that Paul was. Many another person Satan would have just ignored, because he would have known, well, that person can't do any harm. He can't lead these people to godliness or be a threat to Satan's kingdom. But Paul was a real threat to Satan's kingdom, and that's why Satan hindered him. And that is a tremendous compliment, actually, that Satan paid to Paul when he hindered him, that here was a great threat to my kingdom. And it's true also, we learn from this verse that Satan has power. We must not imagine that Satan has got no ability, that he cannot hinder us. The great, mighty apostle Paul says, Satan did succeed in hindering me. But that didn't hinder God's purpose. There's a lot of difference between Satan hindering one apostle from going to Thessalonica and Satan hindering God's purpose. God's purposes can never be hindered. Even though Satan may succeed in holding up and preventing one person from moving, we don't know exactly how Satan hindered Paul, but he must have done something to hinder him. Maybe it was through the thorn in the flesh that we read of as a messenger of Satan that put him down in sickness or something like that. But God's purposes were not hindered, because we read in chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, that Timothy went instead of Paul. So God's purposes are still fulfilled, and perhaps something more glorious was accomplished in the sense that Timothy could also take the opportunity to develop as a leader by going alone to Thessalonica, which opportunity to mature would not have been there for him if he had gone as an understudy and a co-worker to the mighty Apostle Paul. And so God sovereignly overrules and turns the tables on Satan at all times. But it is a fact that Satan has the power to hinder us and to stop us. And we are to resist him in the name of Jesus, not praying that we ourselves do what we want to do, but that God's purposes will be fulfilled. And God's purposes will always be fulfilled if we trust God. Verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 2. For who is our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Or in other words, you are my pride and my delight. It's just like a father who is finding great joy in his children who are doing well in school, or doing well in some athletics, or growing up to be mature, or growing up to be Christ-like, and a father finding delight in his own children. This is how Paul was when he considered the Thessalonian Christians. How few there are servants of God today like this, who have such a burden and a concern for the different places where they go to minister, so that they can build up the believers, so that those believers can grow up to the likeness of Christ and be a crown of rejoicing in the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Another thing we see here was that Paul's joy and hope and crown was not self-centered in himself. He wasn't thinking of his own personal gain. He was thinking of others. He was thinking of these Thessalonian believers. And he said, you people are our joy. My joy is found in the fact that you people will be Christ-like and you'll get a tremendous reward at the coming of Christ. You notice how Paul is so completely free from being self-centered. No, he finds his joy in others. He finds that his exaltation and his crown of exaltation is in others. His hope is that others will be ready for the second coming of Christ. You are our glory and joy, our pride and our delight, he says in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 20. And then chapter 3 verse 1, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Paul wanted to go to the Thessalonian Christians in one way or the other. Satan hindered him. We don't know exactly how. Perhaps he was locked up in jail or something happened, and he had to stay back. But it says here he sent Timothy. When he found that there was no way for him to go, he prayed that God's purposes would still be fulfilled. And that's wonderful, that even when we find Satan hindering us, we say, Lord, well, if it can't be done through me, do it through somebody else. Our concern is not that it should be done through me. Let it be done. Let God's work be done through someone else. Let the revival come. And if it doesn't come through me, let it come through someone else. Here is a totally unselfish concern for the glory of God's name and for the coming of God's kingdom. Let him use whichever instrument he likes. And so he says, Timothy could go. And Paul delighted in the fact that Timothy, he says, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. Even though Timothy was a young brother, Paul speaks of him so highly as a brother, not just a young boy, but a brother in Christ and a brother in the work of God and a fellow worker of God. God's fellow worker. He commends Timothy like this in the gospel of Christ. And he says he could come to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Paul didn't think that Paul alone could encourage and help others. He knew that Timothy, though a young brother, could encourage and help others. What a man Paul was, knowing that there were others whom God could raise up when he himself was not available. What an example for us to follow. We turn now to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3 and verse 3. In our last study, we were considering how when Satan hindered Paul from going to Thessalonica to build up the believers there, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 18, Yet God's purposes were not fulfilled, for Satan can never thwart or hinder God's purposes, even if he does succeed in hindering and tying down a mighty apostle like Paul, because Timothy could go in place of Paul, as we read in chapter 3, verse 2. And that was definitely God's purpose, so that Timothy could be built up himself in his ministry, and also that Timothy could make his contribution as a member of the body of Christ and with his gifts to the building up of the believers in Thessalonica. So God always turns the tables on Satan, teaching us that when we are hindered from going to a place, we need not necessarily look upon that as a disappointment. It may be his appointment for us if we are walking in the light and resisting Satan in faith. There are times, of course, when we are not to take a mountain in our way lying down, but to command that mountain to move out in the name of Jesus so that we can move forward. And there we need the discernment of the Holy Spirit as to which situation is which, whether this is something which I have to now accept as God's will for me and allow someone else to take my place, or whether this is something which is a challenge to my faith, so that I'm to command the mountain to move out and move forward in the name of the Lord. However, in this particular case, it was God's will that Timothy should go, and so Timothy went. And he went and strengthened and encouraged the Thessalonians in their faith. Now the reason Paul says that he sent Timothy is described in verse 5. So that no man, in verse 3, no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. Or in other words, since the Thessalonian Christians were facing tribulation, that none of them should waver or shrink back in the midst of their trials and tribulations. Or as another translation puts it, we did not want any of you to lose heart at the troubles you were going through. Paul heard that these Thessalonians were going through difficulties and trials, and he did not want any of them to lose heart or give up. And this was the main reason why he sent Timothy. He didn't send Timothy to collect some gifts. Certainly not. Far from it. He sent Timothy to encourage the Thessalonians so that they could be built up and strengthened, so that they would not be disturbed or deceived by the afflictions. Afflictions and trials can be used by Satan to deceive us. How do they deceive us? When we look at them from an earthly standpoint. Most believers look at trials and troubles from an earthly standpoint, and therefore they complain and grumble and murmur, and they think of their difficult lot in life. But Paul knew that all these things can work an exceeding and eternal weight of glory for us if we don't look at them, but look at the things which are above, unseen, which are eternal. Then we cannot be deceived. If we look at those trials from God's viewpoint, then we are not deceived. And that's why the Holy Spirit comes to us to renew our minds, so that we can look at our afflictions and tribulations and trials from God's viewpoint. And that's why he says in verse 3, so that no man among you may be deceived, as it says in the margin of the NASB, by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For you know that this is part of God's purpose for us. This is our appointed lot. Now, does God give any bad gifts? No, we know very clearly from James chapter 1 that every good and perfect gift comes down from above. James 1:17. So, trial which God permits in our life is a good and a perfect gift, part of that which we have been called to, with the purpose that we might gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a phrase which Paul uses in his second letter to the Thessalonians, and chapter 2 and verse 14, that we might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the purpose of affliction. Verse 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, indeed, when we were with you, we kept on telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, just as you know. So we see that when the Apostle Paul had brought these Thessalonian Christians to Christ, they had been converted, One of the first things he told them was that they would suffer tribulation. And this was a common message that the apostle preached wherever he went. We read in Acts chapter 14, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14 and verse 22, that the apostles Paul and Barnabas, after they had traveled around different cities and towns, they went back to the towns in which they had preached, Acts 14:21, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, where churches had been established. And they strengthened the souls of the disciples, and they encouraged them to continue in the faith. Now, how did they strengthen the souls of the disciples, and how did they encourage them to continue in the faith? By telling them that through much tribulation, or through many tribulations only, can we enter the kingdom of God. So we see that wherever Paul went, this is what he preached. And we see from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4, that when he was in the midst of the Thessalonians, he preached the same message. He had a message that he preached in every church on the necessity of going through tribulation. The church has been called to go through tribulation. That teaching, which teaches us that it is a glory and a virtue to escape tribulation, is not the teaching of Scripture. We are called to escape the wrath of God. That we are delivered from. We read that in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. We are delivered from God's wrath, but not from the wrath of men or from the wrath of Satan. No. Jesus prayed very clearly in John chapter 17 when he prayed to his Father. He says in John 17:15, he says, I'm not asking you, Father, to take my disciples out of the world. No. He didn't ask his Father to protect his disciples from tribulation. He only asked his Father that they would be kept from evil, from the power of evil, and from being polluted by the evil one. So we see that clearly in the teaching of the New Testament, and we need to focus our vision of this very clearly. We need to focus the lens by which we look at the teaching of Scripture on the Christian suffering persecution and tribulation clearly, so that we see that the New Testament teaching is we are called to go through tribulation. We're called to endure the wrath of men and the wrath of Satan, because through that God accomplishes his purpose. And a true apostle of God will always warn and prepare God's people for this. He says, I told you this so that it came to pass just as I said. You knew beforehand what was going to befall you. And even today, as we look into the future, the Word of God teaches that it is going to be difficult to be a Christian in the last days. Difficult times will come. There will be persecution, affliction, and trial for God's people. And it is essential that we are prepared for this beforehand so that it doesn't come upon us as a surprise. And Paul was very eager to know what was the condition of these Thessalonian Christians in the midst of all that tribulation. Were they enduring or not? For this reason, verse 5, he says, when I could no longer endure the suspense and the uncertainty of knowing what your condition was, he says, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith. He wasn't interested to find out whether they were doing well in their jobs, whether they were getting honor from the other big shots in Thessalonica. Paul couldn't care less for all these wretched worldly things. He knew that that was all garbage. He was only concerned whether they were standing true in the faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you. He was afraid that the tempter, who is always around, may have led the Thessalonians away to discouragement and despondency and gloom and bitterness and murmuring against God because their trials were not being lifted. And then he said, our labor in that case would have been just vain. Our labor would have been just thrown away. If after all the time and energy we spent on you, you finally lost your faith, well, we would have accomplished nothing. And so we see Paul's burden was that believers would stand true to the Lord in the midst of affliction and not lose their faith. This is the same burden that Jesus had for the Apostle Peter when he told him in Luke chapter 22, Simon, Simon, Peter, Satan has desired to have you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Luke 22, 32, that your faith may not fail. That's the most important thing, that Peter's faith should not fail, that the Thessalonian Christians' faith should not fail, and this was what Paul sent Timothy to find out about. We turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. In our last study, we were considering how Paul was burdened about the Christians in Thessalonica who were facing a lot of affliction and a lot of persecution, many tribulations, and was concerned primarily to know whether they were standing steadfast in their faith. It's very interesting that Paul was not particularly praying that their tribulations should cease or that they should be freed from all their troubles and difficulties. Jesus himself never prayed such a prayer for his disciples as we considered. He didn't pray to his Father that the disciples should be protected from tribulation. Rather, he told his disciples in John 16:33, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world." And so we considered in our last study that teaching which encourages the church to look forward to escape tribulation is not the teaching of the apostles. We are told that we can escape the wrath of God, but not tribulation from men or the wrath of Satan, because God uses tribulation and all the evil that Satan may do to us to accomplish his purpose of giving us the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the only thing that we need to ensure is that we don't lose our faith. God will ensure that the trial and tribulation never becomes too much for us to bear, according to his promise in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God will not allow you to be tested beyond your ability. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, 1 Thessalonians 3:6, Timothy had gone when Paul could not go, and Timothy had brought back good news that the Thessalonian Christians were standing true in faith. And this is the thing that thrilled and delighted Paul's heart. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith. That's the main thing. The good news was not that the tribulations have ceased. Paul wouldn't have got excited over that. The good news was that even though the tribulations have not ceased, their faith is strong. And that is what the Lord is looking for even in us. That in the midst of all the trials we face in life, we stand strong in faith, trusting that God still loves us. God is in control of all that's happening to us. He knows every detail of what's happening to us. Job 23, verse 10 in the Living Bible says, God knows every detail of what is happening to us. To have faith in that, to have faith that God loves us, John 17, verse 23, as he loved Jesus, that he will care for us as he cared for Jesus. To have faith in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that God will not allow us at any time to be tested beyond our ability, but will with every trial make a way for escape. Now the type of trial that most of us face is almost nothing compared to what many Christians are facing in places where there's intense persecution against Christians, from atheistic governments, from heathen governments. But we find it easy compared to them. And what we call tribulation and trial is often a mosquito bite compared to what many other Christians are facing in our world even today in this day and age. And so we should be ashamed of ourselves if we lose faith and begin to grumble and complain at the little testings that we come across in our daily life. Paul was delighted when Timothy brought back the good news that the Thessalonians were standing true in their faith, and not only in their faith, but also in their love to God and their love for one another. The one thing that Paul was always delighted about was when he found faith and love in the believers. For example, in Ephesians and chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "When I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." And also to other believers to whom Paul writes Colossians chapter 1 verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, we give thanks to God for you. Verse 3. The same thing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, Timothy brought us good news of your faith and your love. Now, that teaches us that when we are going through tribulation and trial, the thing that we can lose is faith or love. These are the two things that we can lose. Faith in the Lord Jesus and our love for one another. When we face tribulation, the love of people can grow cold. They become bitter. They begin to grumble and complain against one another. And that is in turn because their faith has gone. When faith goes, love goes as well. These are the two things that we must safeguard in all the trials and afflictions that we go through. Safeguard your faith in the Lord Jesus and safeguard your love for one another, and then everything is all right. And also, Timothy brought the good news that you always have a good remembrance of us, an affectionate remembrance of us. Paul was encouraged. He didn't seek anything from them, but it encouraged his heart that other believers had an affectionate remembrance of him. And for this reason, brethren, verse 7, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. In other words, Paul says, we are going through trial and affliction here too. God hasn't allowed us to escape it. It's not just that you people there are suffering. Paul says, we're suffering too. But the encouragement that came to us in our trial was this. What? Not that the affliction was removed, but the news that the Thessalonian Christians were standing true in the faith. What a man of God Paul was, that he found his encouragement in seeing the spiritual growth of other believers. Can we say that? That we are encouraged when we see other believers growing spiritually, and that we feel sad when other believers fall or slip up? Paul had a concern. Very often it's the other way around with many who call themselves believers today. They see somebody fall, and they talk about it and gossip about it, and they're jealous when it goes well with someone else. This shows that such believers are carnal, probably not even converted, some of them, merely calling themselves believers. But here was a wholehearted spiritual man who found his delight in seeing other believers firm in their faith. Notice this tremendous statement in verse 8. Now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Is that really true, Paul? That your life is dependent on other people standing fast in the Lord? There's a sense in which Paul's life was independent of everything in the world and of everyone in the world. He was directly connected to the head, even Jesus Christ. But because he was a member of the body, no member could suffer without Paul feeling it. Because Paul was in close connection with the head. If we are not in close connection with the head, then we do not suffer when other members suffer. But because Paul was in close connection with the head, he found his life, his spiritual life, surging up when others were standing firm in the Lord. He found encouragement when he saw other believers following the Lord wholeheartedly and facing tribulation with faith. Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? What return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Not only was Paul encouraged, he rejoiced before God when he heard this message. He was delighted. He forgot about all the affliction and suffering that he was going through while writing this letter because of the tremendous joy that came to him from the good news that the believers in Thessalonica were wholeheartedly following the Lord. Again and again, we find this expression of giving thanks to God for other believers. Here is a good practice that we can follow, and a good example to follow, to give thanks for other believers. Further in verse 10, night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. There can be things lacking in the faith of others. There were things lacking in the Thessalonians, Christians, but Paul didn't complain about that. He still gave thanks to God for them and said, well, I'm praying that I can come sometime and fill up what is lacking. If we see something lacking in a brother's faith, let's do something to fill it up, brothers and sisters. Let's do something to fill it up, dear friends, not criticize and backbite. And then he says, his burden to see these Thessalonian Christians, he says, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. In God's own time, let him remove this hindrance caused by the devil, and let him open a way for me to come to you so that I can bless you and fill up what is lacking in your faith. And meanwhile, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. Here is the great thing in the Christian life, to increase in love. Do we have love for one another? We have to increase in it. Do we have love for one another? Then we also need to have love for all men, we read in verse 12. Not just for all our fellow believers, but for the men around us, that we might give them the gospel and bring them also to Christ. So that, verse 13, here is the goal, ultimately, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. If I keep myself in love for all my fellow believers and for all men, then God will be able to establish my heart unblameable in holiness, and I shall be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ.